At the beginning, he refers to Timothy as a son. It's his convert. And then he refers to his son as a soldier in verse 3. So he's telling his son, who's a soldier, about the suffering that he's going to go through, verse 4, 5, and 6. Verse 9, there's the suffering. Okay, and the suffering may get so bad, depending on where a person serves, what is the reaction of the people, okay, and what the Lord has in mind for this person. So the idea in verse 10, Paul is saying that he's enduring all things so that the elect, that's the servants, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. So that's salvation with sanctification, being prepared for the judgment seat. Now, if the suffering gets so bad, verse 11, 12, and 13 helps us out with this. Okay, now we have to take each of these individually, even though it's all one sentence. So verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, when you read all those together, you can see why Arminians would use this passage to teach that you could lose your salvation. Okay, because you see in verse 12, if you deny him, he denies you, you don't go to heaven. Okay, but verse 13 seems to imply something different. And so each of them has to be looked at with sound mind, and then you have to have an interpretation that will match all of them. Okay, verse 13 is one. I was just reading what a guy said about this one. He says this one, where that if you're not holy, the Lord will deny you because he's faithful to holiness. But that's not what the verse said. Okay, now verse 11. It is a faithful saying. Okay, those two words, faithful saying, Paul uses on four occasions. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That's a promise. The key, how does a person die with Jesus Christ? Okay, so when an individual realizes their sinful condition, they come to Jesus Christ, ask him to be their Savior, rely upon him and him alone, they are placed in Jesus Christ. At that moment when they are placed in Jesus Christ, they are placed in his death at Calvary. And so when you die with him at Calvary because your sins are placed on him, the promise is you shall live with him. Okay, that's the promise, verse 11. People say, well, what about verse 12? Denying him, he's going to deny you. Well, can't overthrow verse 11. You got to take each one individually. So verse 11 is quite clear. Start with the simple, work towards the complex. Okay, this is very similar to the promise Jesus said in John 3, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In John 3, 5, he said in a little different fashion, except you be born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I may have switched to enter and see in those, but still the idea is that when a person is born again, that individual is promised they will see and enter the kingdom of God, reference to the millennium in this aspect. So, 2 Timothy 2, if you die with him, you will live with him. Promise. Okay, now verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, is he going to deny us salvation? No, that would overthrow verse 11. It has to stay in verse 12 in this context. Verse 12 is dealing with suffering, living a life of suffering for Jesus Christ. When a person suffers for Jesus Christ, then he is promised to reign with him. That is part of the millennial reign. If we deny him in the suffering aspect, if we do not suffer for him, if we do not want to serve him, if we just want to stick in verse 11, okay, he will deny us the opportunity to reign in verse 12. That's what he denies us. That's why the promise says that when you're born again, you will see and enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that if you're born again, you will reign with him. It will simply say you see and enter it. Okay, now are there other verses to help with verse 12 about this idea of suffering? Okay, Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, actually 17. So we stick with Paul's writings in Romans 8, 17. Okay, now Romans 8, 16, we could read that one. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Okay, if you die with Jesus Christ, you live with him. Verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The glorification is at the second coming. Okay, so if and when a believer suffers for Jesus Christ in this present evil world, then he will be rewarded by getting to rule with Jesus Christ during the millennium. Okay, another verse that doesn't use suffering. Now, this one uses serving. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Colossians 3, 24. And you can see the context in Colossians 3, 22 that he's dealing with servants. Colossians 3, 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Okay, if a person does not serve the Lord, then he forfeits the inheritance. Okay, does not forfeit salvation. Okay, back in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. Verse 11 is salvation. Verse 12 is service, or lack thereof, or suffering, or lack thereof. Okay. Verse 13, if we believe not. What if the suffering gets so bad to the believer? You can read many accounts of people in the past during the Inquisition, during times of a great oppression. Some people endure it well. Some people go nuts. They just lose it. They can't take the pressure. There's different reasons why people lose it. Okay, if they're torturing the husband and that don't seem to be working, okay, then they'll turn around and torture his wife in front of his face. And so then they would say to him at that moment, well, you don't love your wife. Look here, you're letting her get tortured. All you have to do is just deny Christ. And then she may be saying, don't you do it, don't you do it. But then he gives in for her sake, and then they bring in the little ones and start torturing them. Okay, and that would be an example of Abraham giving Isaac up for a sacrifice. So if somebody, like I read an account about a mama was being tortured, and so then they brought her 7-year-old son, and she just looked at the son and said, do it for Jesus Christ. And if they kill us both, we'll see each other in heaven. And they did. But can a mama say that to her child? Only but by the grace of God. Okay, so what if a person suffered so long that they got to a point where they just said, I don't even know if there's a God? That's what 13's talking about. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself because in verse 11, you got placed in Jesus Christ. Richard Wurmbrand is a good example of this. Richard Wurmbrand was in solitary confinement for 3 years. He was in jail for 14 years. And he talks about, you know, preaching or the lack thereof while he's in solitary confinement. Dear God, if there's a God, you said that my God should supply all my needs. I need to get out of here. Where are you? And a person can start talking like that about the things of God. Your Bible says, whatsoever, you know, you pray, and if you believe that you receive, then you're going to get it. And okay, I believe it, but it doesn't seem like nothing's happening. You see, and of course, the world, the torturers and the persecutors, they mock these things and make fun of the believer. Okay, and so if it got so bad for an individual, verse 13, the Lord will not deny them. You say, yeah, huh? Correct. Young Christians who maybe go to a state school and they got a professor that wants to poke, you know, fun at the Christians and make a fool out of them in front of everybody. Yeah? Similar situation. Okay. So, verse 11, 12, and 13, that's about the only way, only consistent way to approach that passage and be consistent with what Paul has written. Okay, verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance. Okay, put them in remembrance. Remember that believers in the past have suffered for Jesus Christ. Remember. We had one in our country suffer. It wasn't for Jesus Christ, it's because he published a book against the IRS. Some of you may remember this. It's a red book. It's entitled To Harass Our People. Anybody remember that book? Back in the 80s. What was the guy's name? He was a senator, our representative. His name fails me right now. But he was from out west, and he published this book To Harass the People. It's about the IRS, and all of a sudden the guy just like fell off the radar screen. What happened to this man? He was at that time, he was a five-termer. I think he was a representative. And does anybody remember that book? I remember that book back in the 80s. Okay, and he would probably still be in Congress today. But he got hammered, and then they gave him what was called the diesel therapy. His testimony is on the internet. He's out now. But the diesel therapy was basically went like that. They would ship him, put him in a truck or a bus or some place and ship him from place to place so the attorneys can't keep up with him and his wife can't find out if he's dead or alive. And then while they're transporting him, they have him shackled. But got the shackles so tight that his hands start going to sleep, and they got his shoes so tight that when he sits there for 8 hours as they're driving, his feet swells. And then his toenails start growing straight up because the feet were too small, or his shoes too small. And so then he had to dig his own toenails out from the pain. I remember the guy's name. That's in the U.S. He went to Congress recently and testified, and he said, you want to talk about torture? Let me tell you about the U.S. You see. And so this is just in our country. Okay, but still, you know, I don't even know if the man's a believer, per se. But even at that, if, you know, when a person goes through pain and torture and loneliness and boredom and just what it is that goes on in prison, you don't know what you do. You say by the grace of God, you know. It's funny. I think in Rensselaer, Waleed said something about, what would you do if a Muslim came in? Would you die for your faith? And most of our people are just as quiet as could be, which is telling me they're honest. You know, some folks might say, well, of course I'd die for the faith, but then when it comes to the matter, who's going to do it? You don't know what you'd do. You know, my thought is, I hope so. That was my thought. But I don't know what my flesh would do. I don't know what I would do. You'd pray for grace in those things. But still, even at that, he said, don't forget these things. Don't forget these things. Verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now, this is probably one of the biggest things in when you're trying to witness to somebody or you get in a Bible discussion is try to analyze the conversation, and you don't have to win every battle to win the war. So, you know, a lot of times a young man, the reason why countries like young men in the service is because they'll shoot first and ask questions later. Okay, easy to manipulate the mind. By the time they get to be 30, they want to ask so many questions when that sergeant commands something, they just say, get out of here. Okay, and so the young man, I like shoot first, you know, win every battle, kill everything, you know, take care of everything and all that stuff. When the older you get, you realize you can't win every battle, and it's not even worth it to win every battle. You may lose a battle here and there, but to win the war. Okay, an example. I was witnessing a fella in jail one time, and an idiot charismatic walked up. And I would have thought the guy would have, if he was a born-again believer, he would have had some discernment, would have recognized, first off, the conversation. Secondly, would not have interrupted. But he would have recognized that I was working on a sinner about his salvation of the soul. And this guy interrupted, being led of the devil completely, and said, when do you believe about tongues? Do you believe in speaking in tongues? Now, there was a battle that I wanted to just squash the guy. First off, for interrupting a good witness. Secondly, just to put him in his place. But I had bigger game there. Bigger game was the soul of this lost sinner. And so I just looked at him and smiled and said, of course I do. I don't speak with my ears. And then he just kind of and went and sat down and shut up, which is what I wanted. And I went right back to the sinner. You see, that's what you got to analyze a conversation like with family. You know, go for bigger game. Look at the conversation. Why argue about, you know, if there are such things as UFOs? Who cares about that? You know, if they believe in it, fine. If they don't, fine. But the idea is go for the big game. Okay, Galatians 4:16, it says that it's good to be zealous about something. Galatians 4:16, but make sure it's worth something to be zealous for. Galatians 4:17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Often the youth have the zeal. You know, the older you get, the more wisdom you get, but then you just don't have the oomph. The zeal is lost. The idea is get zeal and knowledge together. Okay, and that's what the word of truth can do for a person. Okay, so strive not about words to no profit. You know, again, why, so-and-so, I wanted them to get elected instead of so-and-so. Who cares? It doesn't matter. Okay, fine. Look at the discussion of things and find out if something is really worth standing up for. Okay, verse 15. One of the most, the key verse in the Bible in approaching how to study the Bible. It's the only occurrence of the word as far as commanding to study the Bible itself. Now, Proverbs 15:28, it does say that the righteous studieth to answer. Okay, but this one, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the key verse for what is known as the AWANA program. Okay, this church used to have AWANA, and AWANA, approved workmen are not ashamed. Okay, that's what that's supposed to stand for. And AWANA began as memorizing the King James Bible. And so that's why they had 2 Timothy 2:15. But then it was a few years later, they wanted to go to the New Bibles. It would hammer away at their main verse, the verse for the whole program, study to show thyself approved. Why? All of them removed the word study. Every last one of them. So when AWANA was trying to bail out on the King James Bible, you know that was their, I knew that's what their intention was. Actually dumped the King James Bible. That was their intention. But they got such a backlash on that, and I was one that wrote them, that they decided, well, we'll have the King James and the New King James. Well, you knew what they were wanting to do. Well, the New King James removes the word study. Do your best to be diligent. You know, study, 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 study. That's not hard to understand. Now, I don't know what AWANA is now. I think it's probably NIV, King James. Anybody know? I've lost track of them. I figured they were down the tubes anyway. Now, there's two words. The other word that's very important, rightly divide, or words, rightly divide. Those, the word divide, is usually removed. Study is always removed. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman, so you got to work at it, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, this tells us that the Bible has proper divisions. Okay, now, where do you draw the line on the proper divisions? Everybody who studies the Bible sees there's at least an Old Testament and a New Testament. I mean, it's marked off that way. And in the New Testament, it's even called a better testament in Hebrews. Okay, now there's the first one to rightly divide the scriptures or try to have a system to divide the Bible would be Clarence Larkin or Mr. Schofield, C.I. Schofield. Okay, C.I. Schofield, probably one of the most popular reference Bibles for churches, you know, outside of the newfangled stuff. Now, they usually divide it up in something like they start with innocence, and then they go to conscience, and then patriarchs, and then I'm not getting them all in order, but then you have law and grace and so forth and so on. Okay, now that's a good starter, but it's got its problems. Okay, you just can't go up here and stop and go up to here and stop and go up to here and stop. The best way to rightly divide the scriptures is, very simplistically, we have at least two testaments. What if there's seven? Seven covenants in here. Run the covenants to figure out what goes where, and they overlap. Many of them overlap. This is a book of covenants. Now, there are many different approaches on rightly dividing the Bible. Now, when I teach through seven steps to learn the scriptures, there are three words that start with C that help us to get right interpretation of the Bible. Okay, one is comparison, where you're comparing words with words or verses with verses. The other is context. Make sure the verse or the thought is kept in context. And a third is a contrast. Study to show thyself approved. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible has proper divisions. Probably the contrast, what I've mentioned on this, as far as teaching this, the first thing is you got to ask yourself two questions constantly when you're reading your Bible. It's like when you get a letter, an envelope in the mailbox. You do two things subconsciously. You pick that letter up, you look to see who it came from and who it's addressed to. You do it subconsciously. Okay, and so you see you got your name on there, you got the address, you know, the one who sent it to you up here. The same goes with the Bible. The Bible is written to three groups of people. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, neither give offense to the Jew, to the Gentile, or to Church of God. Church of God, we can simplify that and call that Christians. So the Bible is written to three groups of people. Jews, Gentiles, Christians, three separate distinct groups. Jews and Gentiles, before they get when they get saved, become Christian and lose their spiritual distinction of being a Jew or a Gentile. They are placed in Jesus Christ. The books that are written to you and for you and I are Paul's writings. Okay, and so that's very clear. That's the standard. Okay, and you can run several references and ask yourself these questions. Who's talking and to whom is he talking? Okay, let's give a few examples on this one. How about Isaiah 34:1? This is one way to rightly divide the scriptures. Who's talking and to whom is he talking? Now, the Bible, all of the Bible is written for you and I. All of it's written for us. But some of it is not written to us. Okay, if you get a letter in the mailbox and it's got thee and your last name. In my house, the Hoffmans. Or David Hoffman and family. Okay, a lot of times we'll get letters from Rick Newton, and they have one that says Heidi, and one that says Ashley, and one that says me, and one that says Janet. And we all read all of them. Okay, because it said the Hoffmans. Okay, but then when I analyze them letters, I realize that one's written for me, but it's not to me. And the Bible's the same way. Isaiah 34:1, come near ye nations to hear and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth. Now, who's that addressed to? Everybody on planet Earth. And what does he want everybody on planet Earth to know? Well, that chapter is he's going to torch Saudi Arabia. The Bible calls it Edomia or Edom. He's going to torch it someday. He wants everybody on earth to know that. He put that oil there for a reason. It's going to burn longer. It's going to burn blacker. Okay, it's going to burn hotter. Okay, another example of this one. Try Romans chapter 1. So you ask yourself these questions. Who's talking and to whom is he talking? Okay, Romans 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Okay, who's talking or writing? The Apostle Paul. Every one of Paul's letters, he starts off just like that. Now, who is he writing this to? Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, everybody in Rome, and then beloved of God, called to be saints. So every believer, people in Rome, and every born-again believer who is called a saint. So that's pretty clear. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1, now, in this letter, he'll say this, Romans 2, verse 1. Thou art there, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Who's he writing that to? Every person. Sometimes man in the Bible is referenced to male and female, as in mankind. Drop down to verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. Now he's focused on somebody else. See, those are pretty clear passages to me. Okay, let's try chapter 7, verse 1. Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Well, who would know the law? See, there he doesn't say Jews. He says to the ones who know the law. Well, boy, you got to figure that out, the Jews. Okay, let's try another one. James 1, verse 1. James 1, verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, many of the new Bibles will change that to Jewish Christians. This says 12 tribes. Now, I got a letter writing thing with a young fellow who's studying to be a priest, a Roman Catholic priest. And boy, would he harp on James 2 about faith with works without dead. And he would hammer on that and hammer on that, hammer on that. And I would show him Romans 4, where you receive imputed righteousness without works. And I would try to appeal to him. I said, now, come on. Roman Catholic. Roman, let's make it a Roman Christian. Logically, wouldn't you want to hang around the book that's written to Rome rather than the Jewish book in James 2? James to the 12 tribes. He would never get that. And I'm just thinking, man, how do you miss that? Time we knocked on the door down in Rensselaer, and this lady invited us in the house. You know, it's kind of rare. People don't invite you in the house much anymore. And it was Dale King and I, and this lady had taken a recent trip to Rome. Picture of the Pope real close. Her husband was a professor at St. Joe College. And I thought, lady, do you realize who you just invited stand in your house? If your husband knew who was standing in your front door, he'd be going ballistic. Well, we had a nice little conversation, and she talked about, you know, going to Rome and how wonderful it was and everything. So I just, you know, I just looked at her and said, you read the Bible much? Oh, yeah, I read it some. I said, you ever read the book of Romans? I mean, Romans has got 16 chapters. That's it. It's written to you and for you. You ever read the book of Romans? Her eyes dropped, and I can tell conviction was all over her face. I said, you ought to read the book of Romans sometime. Well, I was getting on Romans. That's what started the Reformation. I was trying to start a mini Reformation in her heart. And that was about the limit we could take it at that point. But I could tell she needs to read Romans. And boy, when you start reading Romans 1 about just the just shall live by faith, that's the one. That little phrase sparked the Reformation. They need to read Romans. Okay, so that's one way of rightly dividing the Scriptures. And we can run other references too. Okay, another way of rightly dividing the Scriptures is the doctrinal time period. Look at the doctrinal time period. Sometimes the Bible itself will skip many years on you at a conjunction or at a period or at a colon. And so you've got to be able to recognize the proper divisions. I'll give you an example. If you would go to Isaiah 61, verse 2, and I'll read Luke chapter 4, where Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 verse 1 and Isaiah 61 verse part of verse 2. Okay, Luke 4:18 or verse 17, it says that Jesus opened the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so forth. That should be verse 1. And he basically hits the entire verse 1. And then he says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That will be halfway through verse 2. And then it says in Luke, he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled. Now, if he would have finished verse 2, he could not have said that. The first half of verse 2 of Isaiah 61, verse 2, is clearly the first coming of Jesus Christ. The second half, where it says, and, after the word Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance, that's second coming. Here, what the Lord did in one verse is he split 2,000 years on you. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord, first coming, and the day of vengeance of our God, second coming. Okay, let's try some more like that. Well, we're in Isaiah. Let's try Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verse 6. And so this is learning doctrinal time periods. This helps explain a lot of things in the Bible. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." First coming. "Unto us a son is given." First coming. "And the government shall," future tense, "be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end until upon the throne of David," so forth, so on. Second coming. You see, the prophet saw the first and second coming back to back. That's why in Acts 1:6, during the 40 days the Lord was on earth, the disciples asked him, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to us now?" The reason why they thought that is because of all these Old Testament prophets. Well, let's try some more of them like that. Let's see. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. This is understanding doctrinal time periods. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." That could be the first coming. "And a king shall reign and prosper." That is clearly the second coming. All in one verse. Oh, let's see. I got a bunch of them. Let's try a New Testament one. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. This is understanding doctrinal time periods. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11 go together. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently." Okay, the prophets in the Old Testament. "Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand," notice, "the sufferings of Christ," first coming, comma, "and the glory that should follow," second coming. 2,000-year split there. They did not see the 2,000-year split. Who was it that God revealed the 2,000-year split in there to? It was the Apostle Paul. Romans 16, Ephesians 3. Okay, so that's doctrinal time period. Okay, so knowing the first coming and the second coming. Another way to rightly divide the Bible is knowing the kingdoms. The difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. The phrase kingdom of heaven is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's only found prior to Calvary. Heaven is a place. Since the heaven is a place, a literal place, the kingdom of heaven is dealing with a literal, physical kingdom that happens to be here on earth, even though it's called the kingdom of heaven. God is a spirit. The kingdom of God, generally speaking, is a spiritual kingdom. Romans 14, 17, it says, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost." The kingdom of heaven is meat and drink. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that people can fight over and kill people over. Wasn't there a movie called The Kingdom of Heaven? I would dare say it was probably a violent movie. Okay, The Kingdom of Heaven. Why? You can fight over that. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. We are to fight with spiritual weapons. That's why in the New Testament we don't believe in individuals or churches executing the death sentence or anything like that. We don't believe in fighting somebody physically over religious beliefs. Okay, the death sentence, that is the obligation of the civil authorities. Okay, but you see, this is the difference between the two kingdoms. Matthew is the only occurrence of the kingdom of heaven. You'll find the kingdom of God also mentioned by Matthew on occasion, but you'll find it mentioned by Mark, Luke in particular. the kingdom of God. Okay, and then John. In Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees asked Jesus, when should the kingdom of God come? He said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Why? Because he said, the kingdom of God is within you. This is what I tried to hammer down at that water dog debate, that they can't get it. The kingdom of God is inside. The new birth is inside. People who are born of the Spirit are like the wind. They always want to see, you know, evidence of salvation. And the way they prove that is you dunk them in the water. Okay, it's all on the inside. So, kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God. Two separate kingdoms. We can run on that more, but save time. The difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Probably a good example of that is in Matthew 19, you have a rich young ruler comes up to Jesus Christ and he asks this question, what shall I do to inherit or to get eternal life? Mark, I think, used the word inherit. What good thing shall I do to get eternal life? Okay, that was asked Jesus Christ by a young man, Matthew 19. A very similar question is asked in Acts 16, where it says, what must I do to be saved? Okay, saved, getting eternal life. Almost identical questions. Why did Paul say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? But why did Jesus say what he said when he answered a similar question? Well, know the commandments, do this, do that, do this, do that, and do this. And he said, one thing thou lackest, go sell what thou hast and give to the poor. Why different answers for the same question? Well, one is before Calvary, kingdom of heaven, and one is after Calvary, kingdom of God. Rightly dividing the scriptures. That helps us with those things. Another example, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, there's a very small phrase in there. It says, the just shall live by his faith. That phrase is pulled into Romans 1, and it drops the word his. The just shall live by faith. That same phrase is repeated in Galatians 3. The just shall live by faith. That same phrase is pulled over to Hebrews, and over there it says, the just shall live by faith, comma, but, and it talks about somebody drawn back under perdition. Same phrase used three different time periods. And if a person doesn't get that, that's going to be very confusing. Okay, another example of time periods or right dividing scriptures is the word last days. The words last days occurs 8 times in the Bible. Okay, and once it occurs in Paul's writings, he uses the word shall, the last days shall, perilous times shall come in the last days. And the last days, doctrinally speaking, that will be Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. It deals with the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Another phrase for that is the words, the end. You'll find that also in Hebrews 3, in Hebrews 10. You'll find it in Daniel 12. You'll find it in Matthew 24. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. That is very important to get that. Another word is a word Selah. And when you read through the Psalms, you'll read a passage, then it says Selah. The word Selah is found in the Psalms the majority of the time. 3 times you find it in Habakkuk chapter 3. And once you'll find it in reference to the city in Isaiah 16. And what that is, that's like telling us, hey, we're dealing with second coming. As soon as you see Selah, think second coming. You see, that's a clue. Now, I know people say musically that means it's a rest and you're supposed to think about it. Yeah, think about that. It's the second coming. Okay, and so that's what we're supposed to do when we see that word Selah. Habakkuk 3 would probably be the best one. It occurs 71 times in the Psalms. Okay, another example is the word Sabbath. You know, are you and I obligated to keep the Sabbath? You have Seventh-day Baptists now. You have Seventh-day Adventists or Disadventists. Okay. Are we required to keep the Sabbath? Now, America was much better off when people did honor Sunday. And most everything was shut down on Sunday. But that still isn't the Sabbath. Okay, the Sabbath is a sign between God and Israel. Okay, it's not a sign between God and Christians. It's a sign between God and Israel. Now, everybody tell you about the Ten Commandments, and it's one of the Ten Commandments, and why is it that one we don't obey and all the rest we're supposed to obey? It's because that's a sign between God and Israel. But even at that, resting one in seven is a good principle. Okay, another way of rightly dividing the Scriptures. Well, you got seven covenants, seven baptisms, seven resurrections, seven mysteries, seven judgments. You've got seven areas not to ignore, seven gospels. You can run those for a while. And so this is all part of rightly dividing Scripture. The difference between doctrine and devotion. Let's try Psalm 15. This is probably the quickest and easiest one to show the difference. This is a matter of rightly dividing the Scriptures. Now, most people, the way they divide the Scriptures is they take what they like and they pitch out what they don't like. That's usually how dividing is done. Another way is approach the Bible is devotionally, spiritually, instructionally, practically. That's all put in lumped in one sum. And the other is doctrinal. Psalm 15. Let's approach this from a devotional viewpoint. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Okay, Lord, who's going to go to heaven? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. You see, you have to ask Jesus Christ to save you. You've got to have a clean heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. You know, you're supposed to be kind to everybody and all that stuff. You know, you're supposed to love thy neighbor as thyself. In whose eyes a vile person is contempt, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury. See, he doesn't hoard money, nor taketh a reward against the innocent. He doesn't, you know, lie about something. He doesn't take a bribe. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. You'll never be moved from the gospel when you do these things. You see, that's an instructional way of teaching that. But that's not what it said. That'd be okay to teach like that, but that's not what it said, the doctrine. Now let's look at it doctrinally. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? What tabernacle? The tabernacle of the millennium. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? What holy hill? Jerusalem. Well, who's going to go to there? Who is going to go into the millennium? Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly, faith in works, and worketh righteousness. They have to be righteous. And part of that righteousness is trying to help out the Jews who are in prison, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not his tongue, he's not going to rat on somebody to try to get him caught by the devil in a bad crowd. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, he despises the Antichrist. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Next one is the real kicker. He that putteth not out his money to usury. Now right there, that's the one that's going to nail the barn door shut. You got a savings account? Do you collect interest in a savings account? Now, if you're going to approach that and try to apply that to this and say, okay, if you got a savings account and you're collecting interest, you ain't going to heaven. That's what that said, isn't it? Putting out their money, life insurance policy. Now, I'm not against life insurance policy. I'm not against savings account. I don't think it's wrong for you to get interest in a savings account. That's not wrong. Put in a now account. That's not wrong. In this age, it's not wrong. But there's going to be a time period it is wrong. And we know the time period will be what we know as the tribulation. This is prior to the millennium. And so somebody who is rich in the tribulation goes to hell. Why? He took the mark of the beast. That's why James, the book of James, the letter to James, or by James, makes every rich guy in trouble. Why? Because he had to take the mark of the beast. You see, and then he that putteth out his money to usury, you see, a person can have wealth in the church age and still be right with God. 1 Timothy 6. Now, he warns him certain things, but a person cannot have wealth.